Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation. As we commence a new study, having concluded 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Lord laid it on my heart to go ahead and go for it. This is a difficult book, as you know. It's not like the Gospels or the other epistles, and so many people avoid it. Even the great theologian and scholar John Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, though he did the rest of the New Testament. But it is God's word. He's promised a blessing to those who will read it and those who will hear it. And we thank God for the privilege of doing so. Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and powerful. It is eternal and immutable, infallible, the word of God. And so, Father, we thank you that it never returns to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. Thank you, Lord, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pray if there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin this morning. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Bring them to faith in Jesus Christ this day. May they be born again and put their faith and trust in you. For every believer, Lord, I pray, edify us. Build us up in the faith as we study your word. We thank you that it's the Holy Spirit alone who can speak to hearts and change lives. Therefore, if there's any fruit, it belongs to you, Lord, and all the glory and the praise. Lord, may we hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a day when people are desperate to know what's going to happen. As they look at a world colliding and a world collapsing all around them, people turn to tarot cards, to fortune tellers. They do all kinds of things to try to determine or ascertain what will the future be, where will things go, how will this end up. And people are desperate for answers. The world has no answers to give, of course. There's only delusion and deceit on their part, satanic and demonic power seeking to deceive people and to make them think they have answers, but there's no answers apart from the Word of God. The Bible is the only book that can write something before it happens, even thousands of years ahead of time, and have it come to pass exactly as it is written, because it's the Word of God. And God knows, being omnipresent and eternal and immutable, he knows the future as well as the past. And God has revealed it to us. He's made some things known to us. But first of all, we need to clarify one thing. It's often referred to as the book of Revelations. We're going to study Revelations. No, we're not. The title is in the very first paragraph that we just quoted. It is in the first paragraph where he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of this book. We will not study Revelations. We will study the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation. The word in the Greek is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling or revealing, something that was heretofore not seen or not known, now revealed. It's like an artist who creates a great sculpture and he keeps it draped in a drapery. No one can see what he's doing. No one can see what he's carving. And he's carving away day after day, week after week, hour after hour. And then suddenly they call a press conference. Everyone comes and there's this great moment when the hush goes over the audience and the apocalypsis is about to happen. Draw the curtain. And there is that statue, that thing that has been created that was hitherto unseen, unrevealed and hidden, now revealed for all to see. So it is of Jesus Christ. The Gospels portray Jesus Christ in his humility. He came meek and lowly. He came as a servant. He came as the Son of Man, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he suffered. He was rejected. He was hated. He suffered humiliation. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tempted, but never gave in. He suffered in all things like as we are, yet without sin. The Gospels depict his first coming. Revelation depicts his second coming. Revelation depicts him not as the servant coming humbly and meekly, but coming as Lord of lords and King of kings, coming conquering and ruling and reigning. In all of his glory and majesty, Christ shall return. That is the promise. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. Jesus promised to come back. He promised his disciples. And down through the ages, we have looked for his return. And this book depicts his glorious return, not as the humble and meek servant who came born in a manger of a woman named Mary, but rather not a carpenter, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we look at Revelation, we see that this word revelation is used some 20 times in the New Testament. Matthew used it. He said, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father but the Son, and he to whom he will reveal him. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, no man knows me but the Father, no man knows the Father but me, and he to whomever I shall reveal him. Revelation, Apocalypse, he to whom Christ shall reveal him. Now, it doesn't mean that no man knows Jesus Christ or God the Father. We do by faith. But he means intimately, deeply, completely and wholly and fully, no man knows but the Son and the Father and each other. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18, the same idea or thought, though not the same word. And then in Romans, we're told, for the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. There the word is translated manifestation, the same word, apocalypsis. All of creation waits for the revealing, the coming again of the Son of God. And then the Apostle Paul, writing to Galatia, he said, neither learned I these things, nor was I taught them, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:12. Paul received his doctrine, his teaching, not by man, but it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ, he says there. To the church at Corinth, he wrote, and he said, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, same word, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, apocalypsis, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. For the of your soul is more precious, though it be tried with fire, more precious than gold. But the Apostle Paul said he's waiting for the revealing, the apocalypsis. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting. The next thing on God's calendar is the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming. We're waiting for him to come. This book depicts that. We see Jesus Christ in many of his aspects. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's in charge of the kings of the earth. He washed us in his own blood. That's redemption, forgiving our sins. Jesus Christ. We see him when he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was, who is, and is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:5. He is the Almighty. He is eternal. He's immutable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He's always been, and this reveals to us the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he is the king or the prince of all the rulers of the earth. John, who had been so intimate with Christ, when he had walked and talked with him for 3 years, he had been the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was so intimately involved with Christ, and he was the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest when they were at the Last Supper, the one that Jesus loved. Even all the disciples said that he was closer than any. But when John saw Jesus in his resurrected glory, he said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Revelation 1:17. When John saw him, he was so transformed, so transfigured, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus Christ in his glory as they saw him shining through like the sun. When he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. It was so awesome that his body just couldn't even take it. He fell at his feet as dead. And we see that when he wrote to the church of Pergamon, he said, and write these things of him that has the sharp sword with two edges, Revelation 2:12. And when he writes to the church at Philadelphia, he says this, write these things to the church to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, I am holy. I am true. I am he that has the keys of David that opens and shuts and no man closes. Revelation 3:7. And the church at Laodicea, he said, I am the faithful witness, the Amen. Revelation 3:14. And then we know that he's the creator. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. Revelation 5:5. Jesus Christ has prevailed over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and Satan. We are more than conquerors through Christ, for Jesus Christ has prevailed. He shall open the scroll. Weep not. He is worthy. He is able. He has earned it. And then we see Christ where they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord? They cry out, because Jesus is the judge. He will judge. He has earned that. It is his power. It is position to be the judge. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:24. Jesus Christ is the judge. And then further in Revelation, we see, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on it was called Faithful and True. Revelation 19:11. And on his, he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. And on his vesture and his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. Jesus Christ, revealed in Revelation, the Apocalypse is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He shall come conquering. He shall come ruling. He shall come reigning. And that is an encouragement to the church. For all through the church ages, church after church, decade after decade, eon after eon, we have waited for the return of the Lord. We have thought he could come now, and he could. He could come today, and he could. His return is imminent. But no church was wrong. No believer was wrong down through these 2,000 years. He could have come at any moment, and he shall come at any moment. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes, Matthew 24:36. No man knows, he told his disciples. No man knows. He says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come, Matthew 24:42. He comes. We don't know when, and we're not going to read this book and try to discover when it comes. Men, especially in these past 100 years or so, have erred so tragically. They go and they dissect the book of Revelation and Daniel and Thessalonians, and they try to put it all together, and they try to come up with a date. Jesus is coming on October 6, 1983. What? And people write books how disgraced they are because he has not come yet. No, he's coming, and people run to the mountains. They sell everything they have. They get ready because Christ is coming. It's going to come on that date. I've figured it out. I've worked out the numerology. I've worked it all out. I figured it out. I know when he's coming. No, you don't. Don't you believe the scripture? He says, no man knows the day or the hour. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we're not going to try to figure out what day he's coming or what time, what hour, what month, but we can see the signs of his coming. And those signs point to his coming. And those we can see, though we do not know the exact day or hour. But he wants us to be encouraged because he is coming. And we see these things coming to fruition in our world today. For an outline in Revelation, by the way, it's 404 verses, in case you're wondering. And of those, there are 278 verses that refer to Old Testament doctrine. There's no direct quotations, but it's figured that some 278 times he refers to Old Testament doctrine because this is the fruition of the whole Bible. This is the culmination of God's plan and God's purpose. It's all revealed right here. And there are some who say, well, you just can't understand it. And it's true, there are some difficult things to understand because this literature is a little different than, like I say, the gospel or the apostles or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that are historic. This is revelatory. This is a revelation. Now, just so you know, there are four or five different ways to look at this book. And I don't mean to bore you with scholarly talk, and this isn't that deep. Don't worry, you'll have no problem. But first, there are people who take a preterist view, Preterist meaning prior. Preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. They think that this all happened in the past. And they say that nothing in Revelation is future. This has all already happened. And they point to things like the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 by Titus. And they say that was the coming of the Lord because he came in wrath and he destroyed the temple and he took judgment on Israel. I mean, silly things like that that really they can't prove and are not accurate. They say this proves that this is not Revelation. This is not predicting things. This is not future prophecy. This is all culminated and ended. And it kind of depends on where we date the book. Excuse me. They would date the book earlier. They would date the book at about 65 AD when Nero was in power. He was the Roman emperor at that time at 65. But what did he do? He beheaded Peter. He beheaded Paul. He crucified Peter and beheaded Paul. He killed those he was persecuting. But Domitian, who came in after him and ruled after him, he rather exiled people. Remember, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so we think the later date is better because he didn't take power until after AD 70. Nero was still in power when Rome conquered Jerusalem. And so we give a later date to it because not only that, but the early church fathers all thought it was that. No one really disputes that John is the author. And we'll go over that in a moment. But that's the preterist view. They believe that everything has already occurred, that nothing is predictive, nothing is future. But I think that's pretty easy to dispel. Second idea is a historicistic view of the book. That means that they look at it historically, that down through the ages, there are ages, especially dispensationalists sometimes go for this idea or concept, though it's fallen out of repute recently. But they think that as you look at the ages of the church ages, you can say, well, this is the church at Laodicea, this is the church at Sardis, this is the church at Philadelphia. And they look at characteristics of the church, the declension of the church, and what characterizes that. And they say that this is ages of the church, and this depicts them. And we're living in the last days, the church of Laodicea. There's a bit of truth to that because certain of those characteristics are in every church in every age. But that doesn't seem to be the answer. Also, there are people who take an idealist view. They just say, well, this is all just somebody's dream. This is all just unintelligible gibberish. This is just impossible to understand. And we think it means this, we think it means that. And it becomes hopelessly subjective. You can take and apply this and say, well, this was Hitler and this was Saddam Hussein, and this was Stalin, and you can try to find the Antichrist. You can do all these things to try to figure things out, and you can make these things say because you can say it's all an allegory. But we will take the same stance we take for hermeneutics that we do with every book of the Bible. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its ordinary and literal meaning unless the context of the scripture clearly details otherwise. So we'll take every word in its ordinary and literal sense unless the context clearly dictates otherwise. Now, here in Revelation, there'll be a lot of words that we won't take in ordinary literal meaning. They are allegories. They are teaching us. There's not, you know, a seven-headed monster with seven crowns, et cetera, et cetera. They call the false prophet a beast. You know, obviously, there's allegory. Obviously, he's using language, picturesque language. And that's one thing that makes the book rather unique. Remember what he said as we quoted the introduction. At the end of verse 2, he says, and all the things that he saw. Unlike other books where, you know, that's heard, this is rather a picture book. John sees pictures and things happening. He sees these visions that God gives him that he sent through his angel, and John sees these visions and then he writes them down. So he's trying to describe visions. So this is a very visual book. You could almost say it's a picture book, a picture of the things that God revealed to John regarding these things. And then, lastly, there's the future view of the book of the Bible. So we have the preterist, the historistic, the idealist, and the future. The future. The future is that this was written in AD 95. That's what the early church fathers taught. And it was in the time of Domitian, that Roman emperor. And it was written at this later date. And there's internal evidence, because when he writes to the churches, for instance, the church at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you were fallen, do your first works, lest I come quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Ephesus, remember, the Apostle Paul was there for 3 years ministering. And it's kind of hard to imagine that the church had gone so far and had gone so cold and had such a declension of spiritual understanding and walk with Christ that he would have to say, you've left your first love, and scold the church. It rather gives us evidence for the later date, that it had been some time that had passed since Paul had been beheaded and the church had had time to go into declension. And so that speaks for the later date. But again, all the early church fathers gave the date at the later date, and we believe it was the later date, like 95. Therefore, if it was the later date of 95, it couldn't have been fulfilled in AD 70. It was still future. We rather take an eclectic approach to this. The outline of the book, if you want it, write this down, is Revelation 1:19. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write the things which you have seen, the past. Write the things which are, the present. And write the things that shall be hereafter. Three things. Revelation 1, the past, the things you have seen. Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the present, the church age. The things which shall be hereafter, the future. So right there, you really have a preterist idea, historical idea, and a futurist idea. And that's where we take an eclectic approach. Some of this has been fulfilled in the past. Some of this is just like churches have been throughout since the time of Jesus Christ was here and the church was formed. There's always been spiritual declension. There's always been decay. There's always been sin and repentance. There's always been these things throughout the church. And so we see some of it is historical. It's been fulfilled and still being fulfilled. But much of it is future. From chapter 4, verse 1, through the end of the book is future. So past chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we live in that, the church age. And then from chapter 4 through the end of the book, future. Chapter 4, 1 begins this way. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as an angel talking with me, which said, come up here, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Revelation 4, 1. I believe that's the rapture of the church. Because if you once accept that the book of Revelation is laid out chronologically, the past, the church age, the present, and the future, then you see from 4:1 on, you don't see any evidence of the church on earth. The elders are around the throne of Christ, where? In heaven. There's the marriage feast of the Lamb, where? In heaven. All these things where the church is depicted, they're in heaven, not on the earth. And so from 4:1 on, it's not just accepted by me, but most scholars. That's from 4:1 on is future. And so he's going to detail and give us the future. So who is the recipients? It says unto his servants. Why? To show unto us the things which must come to pass. These things will come to pass. God has written it. It is God's prophecy. These things will be fulfilled. God has promised. So it's written to those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't know Christ as Savior, this is a closed book. One reason many people can't understand this, they don't believe the book. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have no spiritual insight, no spiritual power, because the Holy Spirit does not reside in them. Therefore, it's a closed book to them. But to those of us who know him, he promised. He said, blessed is he that reads and they who hear. There's God's promise, Makarios in the Greek. The same thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is he, blessed is he, and blessed is he, and blessed is he. The same word, blessed. There's a blessing. This is a unique book. Of all the books of the Bible, this is the one that says there's a blessing for you to read it and to hear it. Why would it be read and hear? Well, in the first century, I'm sure you know, paper was very expensive. Books were extraordinarily expensive. They were all hand-copied long before the Gutenberg press had to be written letter by letter, word by word. And so a church would be fortunate to have one copy of the book of the Bible. And so it would be common for the pastor, the elder, to read the book, and for those in the audience to hear. Very few would have the opportunity to read it, even if they were literate and could read it. And so John promised an equal blessing to those who read and those who hear. So if God promised a blessing, why are we so afraid of the book? Why are so many preachers afraid to preach it? Why are so many afraid to teach it? Why are we afraid to try to understand it? God did not write this book to obfuscate the truth. He's not writing to hide these things from us. That's why it's called the book of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, to reveal these things to us. He wants us to understand. He wants us to get it. He wants us to comprehend these truths. He's not trying to hide it. And so once we take the view that this is laid out chronologically, going from the past to the church age to the future to the very end when Christ returns, it becomes a little more easy to understand what's going on. God is revealing to us his plan for the ages. The culmination of his plan began in Genesis. And he was very clear in Genesis telling us about the 7 days of creation, everything would happen. Why should God be any less clear about the end of creation and the eternal state and the return of Christ? No, he is clear. We just must understand. We have to have some diligence and discipline and study to understand what God is saying. But the overreaching theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book reveals him in all of his glory like no other. We see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, it should be a great blessing. It should be a great encouragement. When we see things collapsing around us, and the things that are happening today are worldwide. When did you ever see a worldwide pandemic that closed every country on earth? We did in these past couple years. When did you ever see that they're crying for one world government, for one world currency, trying to put everything under the New World Order? Even our president mentioned that last week, the New World Order, one world government, the social credit score, trying to put everything in our life under the dominion of the government, every aspect of our life, and not just America, but throughout the world. Now, we're witnessing some times that we've never seen. We're seeing things like we have never seen before. But don't be worried. Don't fear. Remember what Jesus said, these things I speak unto you, they might have peace. In this world you shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. He has overcome. This book proves it. This book is written that we might know that in the end, we are on the victorious side. There are those in our country today who worship Lucifer at the very highest levels in industry, in entertainment, in politics, and not just here but around the world. They are Luciferians. They actually bow to worship in Satan, their god Lucifer, and they think he's going to give them extraordinary power and extend their life, and they're going to be transhumanist and be able to transfer their life into a robot body and continue to live forever while they kill all of us. How tragic, how deceived. But that's not the way it's going to end. In the end, Satan shall be bruised under your feet shortly, Revelation 16:20. God shall cast him and the false prophet and the Antichrist in the lake of fire forever and ever. We see the demise and the end of Satan. That's one reason why it's a little fearful for people, because Satan puts that fear in us. We see Satan's end here. We see his judgment. We see what's going to happen. His fate is sealed. Satan doesn't want this preached. He wants people to think he's the god of this world, the ruler of this world, and he is temporarily. He has usurped that authority temporarily, but in the end, Christ shall reign again. Christ shall rule, and God shall reign, and we shall rule and reign with him. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Upon such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20:6. We shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we have the various ways of interpreting the book. We have who it was written to, his servants, those who know him. Doulos in the Greek, not just a servant, but a bondservant, one who has committed himself to Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, in the year of Jubilee, if you were a slave, you could be set free in the year of Jubilee. Your debt was paid. You could be paid as well as other debts. But we're told this, if that servant shall plainly say to his master, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and unto the door, and unto the doorposts. And he shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Exodus 21:5-6. Exodus 21:5-6. He will be a slave, not by choice now. He served him before because of compulsion, But now he's chosen to serve his master. He's a bondslave, and he's going to serve him forever. And so it is with us who know Christ as Savior. We are his bondslaves. We're his doulas. We are his servants. We have committed our life to him. We take up our cross daily and follow him. We are crucified to self and to this life, and we live unto him who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's written to those who know him. It's unintelligible gibberish to those who do not, a book that is sealed to those who do not know Christ, who refuse to bend the knee to the lordship of Christ. But God has used John to author this book. Remember what he said? He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his service, the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John claims authorship. And then he does so again. John to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Revelation 1:4. I, John, who also am your companion and fellow servant in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9. For the third time, he claims to be the author. And then again, he says, I, John, saw the holy city descending from God, adorned and prepared for a bride for her husband. Revelation 21:2. Again, for the fourth time, he declared himself to be the author. John is the author. Make no mistake about it. There are critics who try to say, John's not the author. Well, they're just that. They're critics. They're unbelievers. They don't believe any of the Bible, let alone Revelation. Why should they attribute the authorship to John? They question the authorship of every book of the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. But here we see John, the son of Zebedee, James and John, the twin of Zebedee, son of Zebedee, John, the beloved apostle. He's the author. He's the author of this book. And so God used him to write this book, the beloved aged John. Where did he write it from? Remember in verse 9 he said, I was in the Isle of Patmos. So where was he when he received these visions from God that the angel sent this message, the revelation of Christ? He was in the Isle of Patmos. Why? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been persecuted. He had been forced to leave society and exiled to the Isle of Patmos where he could be alone, and where Rome thought he couldn't stir up any more trouble and couldn't bring any more to faith in Christ, because the Roman emperors, and especially Domitian, he demanded worship. Domitian presented himself as God, even printed coins with his face on it. Maybe some of you have seen ancient coins from Rome, from Greek, and he's there in his picture, and he said, you know, God. He insisted on worship. They wanted no other God, even the true God, to compete with them as God. They wanted to be followed completely. Unquestionably, kind of reminds you of government today, doesn't it? Government's not the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler of men and angels, of kings and kingdoms, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. So John is the author, John the disciple. He signed the book five times. By the way, remember, he didn't sign the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but the book of Revelation he signed five times to make up for the times, I guess, he didn't sign the other books. The fifth time, by the way, is Revelation 22:8, where he claims again to be the author. So five times, John says, you can believe it. John, the apostle, the beloved apostle, is the author. The recipients, all who serve Jesus Christ. That's us. Down through the ages, everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who loves the Lord, this book is written to you to encourage you to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory. He's revealed. An outline of the book, I gave you the brief outline. Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. But to give you a detail, just a quick run through, you can copy this down if you want, but if you have a study Bible, I'm sure you have something. But in the past, we see Revelation 1. Then in the present time, Revelation 2 and 3. Those chapters cover the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven churches. And then chapters 4 and 5, we see a picture of heaven. In 6, the sixth seal judgments begin. And then we have a parenthetic chapter in chapter 7. There's a parenthesis. There's a pause at the end of the sixth seal before the seventh seal is opened. And then the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8. And in the seventh seal is contained the first trumpet and all the trumpet judgments. So the sixth seal judgments, but the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments. And those trumpets begin to unfold, those judgments in chapter 9. Then we have a parenthetic chapter in chapter 10 with the angel with the scroll. Chapter 11, we have the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet is sounded. And just like with the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments beginning, so the seventh trumpet judgment begins the seven bowl judgments. So the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl or vial judgments, and they begin. Chapter 12 is the woman, the dragon, the male child, and the beast. Chapter 13 is the false prophet and the beast, and the mark of the beast, which no man will be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, we see the Lamb of God, Babylon, and judgment, and the beast worshipped. And we have a vision of Armageddon, but not Armageddon yet, but a vision of it. So it's a parenthetic thought. And then chapter 15, we have the seven bowl judgments continuing, and continuing in chapter 16. In chapter 17, we have Babylon and the harlot are judged, and the victory of the Lamb. In chapter 18, Babylon is destroyed. Chapter 19, we have the battle of Armageddon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the second coming. Chapter 20, Satan is bound. The first resurrection occurs, and Satan is bound and judged, and the great white throne judgment takes place. Chapter 21, we have the new heaven and new earth. Chapter 22, we have paradise, the tree of life, and Jesus sent the message and the blessings to come. He pronounces blessing. And so, in the book of Revelation, we have this picture of Christ. In the coming weeks, we're going to see this unfold, who Jesus Christ is. But looking at verse 1 again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God gave this to him. God wants us to understand and to see Christ in his glory. We want to see him in his resurrected power, in his judgment on the great white throne, to see him with power and authority over Satan, over the beast, over the Antichrist, and to sit as judge of all the earth and of all who ever lived. God gave him this vision, this revelation. Why? Here's the reason. To show unto his servants, that's those of us who know Christ, the doulos, those to show unto his servants those things which must come to pass. These things will come to pass. There's no doubt. You can go to the bank on it, just like the first coming of Christ was predicted. It was predicted that he would be born in a manger, predicted he'd be born in Bethlehem, predicted he would be virgin born, predicted that he would come riding in on a colt, predicted that he would be meek and lowly and humble, predicted that he would die on the cross, predicted that he would rise from the dead again the third day. These all were laid out in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets who foretold what would happen. And this is no less accurate, no less powerful, no less the word of God than the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. These things will come to pass. We can go to the bank on that. He sent and signified it. How? By his angel. Now, we don't know what angel, but it was an angel that brought it unto his servant, John. John calls himself a servant here, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so he is. Every believer is a servant of Christ. Some of us are a little more obedient than others, but we are nonetheless servants. Either we're a faithful servant or we're an unfaithful servant, but we are all servants of Christ who know Christ as Savior. So we must ask, what kind of servant are you? Are you an obedient servant? Are you obeying the Lord? Are you seeking to glorify him at home, at work, with family, with friends? Is he your highest priority? Does he own everything about you? Your person, your family, your work, your money, your home, your time? He does own it because you've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to him. And so we must be faithful servants. But it came by his angel. And then in verse 2, he said, who bore record of the word of God. He's bearing record or witness to the word of God. These things are the word of God. These things really happened. These things I really saw. I am testifying to this. This is truth. And then continuing in verse 2, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, You know, if you give a testimony, you say what God's done in your life. You talk about the things of your life and that God has done, God is doing. How God has changed you, how God is continuing to change you, how things are working out in your life. You can give a testimony of what God's doing for you and through you and by you. Well, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is, what he's going to do, what he has done. Jesus revealed. And he said, of all things that he saw, remember, these are visions that John saw, sort of like a picture book. He saw these visions, and then he wrote down what God had given him. So he writes down the things that he saw for us. And then he pronounces a blessing in verse 3. He says, blessed he who reads. There's a blessing to read every book of the Bible. I don't care if it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, or the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Whatever book you read, if you read it with an open heart, asking God to speak to you, knowing him as your Savior, depending on the Holy Spirit to teach you, there's a blessing. But God pronounces a particular blessing for those who will read and those who will hear the words of this book. And he also pronounces a curse on those who would defile this book. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So we dare not add anything to it. We cannot superimpose our will, our thoughts, our ideas on this text. Nor can we take anything away from it. We dare not leave anything out and say, well, that's too dangerous. That's too hard to understand. We dare not address that. And I tell you, like we do in every book, we will address word by word, verse by verse, every chapter of this book. Some we will understand. Some we will disagree on. I know there are some of you sitting here who have completely different ideas eschatologically than I do. Well, not completely, but different. And we decided a long time ago that we don't make views on eschatology to be a matter of separation or of disfellowship. You can have an opposing view. That's okay as long as you can support that view scripturally. Excuse me, we're happy to talk about it and discuss it. But we try to come to a conclusion. We'll do our best to take the text as it is, to read it as it is, and again, to take every word in its ordinary and literal meaning unless the context clearly indicates otherwise, and obviously it will indicate that many times in the book of Revelation. But God, again, has written it to us to understand, to reveal Jesus Christ, not to hide him, but to reveal him. And so we can go with confidence that God will teach us. God will reveal to us his plans and speak to us through his word. God has promised it. So there's a blessing. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It is a prophecy. That right there would kind of throw out the preterist view, would it not? It would leave some room for the historicistic view that throughout the ages, there are certain characteristics that are revealed here that we see throughout the ages. But you can't pin it one church as Laodicea from 2000, you know, 1900 to 2000, and one church is a different thing, and that's depicted another one as we go down 100-year increments or something like that. It just isn't like that. But there are certain characteristics that are indicative of every age of the church. But this is future. This is that we might be encouraged for the future. So he says, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and do what? Keep. Terao in the Greek means to keep or to hold. How do you keep it? How do you keep or hold? You obey it. So he's saying that there's a blessing for those not only who read and hear it, but those who go one step further, they obey. They obey the word. They obey those things which are written therein. He says the time is at hand. It's close to his coming. Down through the ages, people have waited and longed for the return of Jesus Christ. People have expected him to come. The doctrine of eminency has been true down through the church age. The church age felt so strong. Remember when we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians that there were some who quit working. And they were just saying, well, Christ is coming. I don't have to work anymore. He's going to be here today, tomorrow. And they thought it was so imminent. It was going to happen then. Were they wrong? No. Because he could have come at any moment. It is imminent. He could come today. We don't know. It is right to look for him now. It is right to long for him now. It is right to expect him today. Because if we expect him today and we look for him to come today, won't you live a little differently? if you thought Christ was returning, if you thought the trumpet would sound and the Lord would descend and call his church home, how would you live? What would you do today? Where would you go? What would you say? What would you watch? What would you look at on the internet? What would you do with family and friends? How would your life transform if you really thought he was coming today? Now, I'm not saying quit everything, sell everything, let's go hide in a cave in a mountain. But the doctrine of imminency, that he could come at any moment, is true. And that being the case, as Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Matthew 24:36. Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 22:6. You see, if we're not walking with him and we're not walking in the truth and we're not seeking to serve him, we're not walking in righteousness and holiness and godliness in a sin-sick world, in a world that is so evil, so depraved, yet we're lights in this dark world. If we begin to succumb and to go off into the shadows of the darkness, and we begin to allow our love for Christ to slip, as the church at Ephesus, he warns us, as he did the church at Laodicea, I know your works. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:15-16. The word spew is vomit. We nauseate God. We make him sick when we're lukewarm. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be someone who just comes to church and plays a game, puts on a happy face. But are you really walking with Christ? Is he really the Lord of your life in the way you live? Have you really succumbed and submitted your life to him? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, he said. Why? Because you've created all things, and for your pleasure they are, or your purpose, they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. You are created for his purpose. You are born again for his purpose. You are bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus Christ. We dare not take our life back. And so there's a blessing for those who read, those who hear, but really for those who follow all the way through and obey those things that are written. And again, he warns you, he warns me, he warns us. The time is at hand. It could be any moment. Are you ready? Are you ready for the upper taker, or are you looking for the undertaker? I'm looking for the upper taker. I don't want to go the other way. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and authority. We thank you that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pray, Father, if there's one without Christ, don't let them leave this place without you. Again, convict them of their sin and their need of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the answer, that all their sins can be forgiven, cleansed, washed, and holy, forgiven, a new creation by faith in Jesus Christ. For the price was paid in full for our sin on the cross. And I pray, Father, for every believer that we will walk close with you, believing and knowing and understanding that time is at hand. It's near. That Jesus is even at the door. These are the end times. We don't know when, but we know it could be any moment. May that cause us to live holy, righteous, moral, upright lives that glorify you till you come. May you find us occupying till you come. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.